If you've got your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn in them to the book of Isaiah. This morning, by God's grace, we will finish chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Last week, we took a hard look at God's righteous anger against man's sin. And that anger was poured out in the prophecy of wave after wave after wave of judgment and discipline being poured out on God's people, Israel. And with each wave, we heard the refrain from the prophet: his anger has not turned away, and his hand is outstretched still. In other words, in spite of all the judgment that was promised for Israel, God's anger is still there. And there's more of his wrath to be poured out, and there's more judgment to come. It was a hard look at the anger of God against the sin of man. Well, this morning's passage is also a difficult one for us to wrestle with, but one that is at the same time altogether much more encouraging for us. Because in this passage this morning, we are confronted with the reality that God is sovereign over the enemies of God's people. In chapter 9, we encountered God's wrath and his righteous anger poured out on his people Israel at the hands of the Assyrians. And now in chapter 10, we encounter God holding Assyria accountable for those actions and encouraging Israel, don't fear Assyria. Don't fear them, but rely on God who will preserve a remnant among them. You know, I was thinking about this passage last night when I was watching the news. Maybe some of you were. When we saw the news of Iran launching this massive attack on Israel. You know where Assyria started. Modern day Iraq and Iran. And so this passage has particular interest to us this morning. Now, I don't want to press that parallel too far for two reasons. Number one, because Israel today is not the theocracy that the Lord set it up as. Number two, as I read the New Testament, the true Israel of faith today is the Church of Jesus Christ, not a national, physical nation in the Middle East. We are the true Israel of today. But nonetheless, this is a reminder to us that God's people still face enemies today. And just as God was sovereign over those enemies in the 8th century BC, so he is sovereign over the enemies of God's people today. So let's read Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 5, picking up right where we left off from last week and continuing through to the end of the chapter. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there is none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against the one who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. And under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and the Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the remnant of his trees, of the trees of his forest, will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his luggage. They have crossed over the pass at Geba. They lodge for the night. Ramoth trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Gilem. Give attention, O Lasheth. O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeon flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we ask that you would speak to us from it. Father, give us understanding, not just so that we can walk away and say that we understand this text, but Father, so that we can walk away being transformed by your grace to look more like your Son, so that you might be glorified in and through our lives. We ask that you would do this. We ask this in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. The main point of this text is that Assyria is nothing but a tool in the hand of God. A tool that he uses to pour out judgment and discipline and punishment on his own people Israel. But when that work is done, he will punish Assyria for its pride and arrogance. And he will return a remnant to Jerusalem. The structure of this passage is what's known as a chiasm. A chiasm is a literary structure whereby there are parallel passages at the beginning and the end that serve to focus in on the priority of the middle passage, what's in the middle there. And we see an A-B-A structure to this passage. At the beginning and the end, verses 5 through 19 and verses 28 through 34, the end of the chapter, those are the A passages, the exterior of the chiasm. And they teach us that prideful Assyria will one day be punished. And then they focus in on the B passage in the middle, verses 20 through 27, where Israel is encouraged to not fear Assyria, but rather to identify with the remnant of faith who rely on God. This ABA structure is also reinforced, as you might notice as you look at your Bible, that those passages on the outside, the A passages at the beginning and the end, are mostly poetry, whereas the middle section, verses 20 through 27, is prose. And so it's set apart in that sense. And so the way that I'd like to cover this passage this morning is a little bit different. I want to cover it from the outside in. I want to cover it from those A passages to the B passages, from verses 5 and 19 and 22 through 28 to the middle section there in 20 through 27, where we see this priority there. Now, there are three lessons as we make our way through this passage, three lessons that I want us to hold in tension. They are: God is sovereign over our enemies. Number two, God will punish our enemies. And number three, God will preserve a remnant. And we're going to see those lessons as we unpack this passage from the outside in. And we're going to hold firmly to those lessons as we do so. So let's look first at the A passages in our chiasm, the beginning and the end passages. And it's there where we learn that prideful Assyria is going to be punished. In verses 5 through 11 that we read, the Lord's intent in coming against Israel is contrasted with Assyria's intent in doing so. We're told from the get-go here that Assyria is just a tool, an instrument of judgment in God's hands as he pours out his anger and judgment on Israel. Look at verses 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him. That's Israel. The godless nation is Israel. Against a godless nation I send him. Against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. As we learned last week and has been recounted by Isaiah at length already in our study of this book, Israel had rebelled against God greatly. They had failed to turn back to God. They had turned to idols. They had turned to other nations. They had turned to themselves rather than turning back to their God. As we noted last week, they were characterized by prideful arrogance. They were characterized by stubborn unrepentance, corrupt leadership, and a self-absorbed wickedness, and even civil injustice and oppression and injustice and oppression. This was the state of God's people. And so what did God do? He grabbed a tool. And that tool was Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. And he used that tool as his servant to pour out judgment and punishment on his people. Now, why did he do that? He was exposing his people to his righteous anger as a means of punishment and discipline. But we're told in verse 7 that this was not what Assyria was trying to accomplish when they came against Israel. Verse 7 says, but he, speaking of Israel, or Assyria, and specifically speaking of the king of Assyria, he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. That's what is in Assyria's heart. And so the Lord's intent was to punish and discipline his people for their pride, their wickedness, and their unrepentance, as we saw last week. And he was doing that because he had a plan for them. Big plans for them, namely, to bring about his plan of redeeming sinful man. He was going to bring that about through them. But Assyria's intent in this was different. We're told in verse 7 that Assyria's intent was to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Their intention was territorial expansion. Their intention was empire building. They intended to defeat all of the neighboring nations so that they would be the big kid on the block. And so their intent was vastly different than the Lord's. The how of their intention was also vastly different. How did God intend for Israel to be punished? Well, by sending his tool, Assyria, to them, to punish them. As he says there in verse 5, the staff in their hands is his own anger. And so he sent them. We're told that he commanded them to do what? The end of verse 6 says, to take spoil and to seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the street. That was how God intended to accomplish this. What was the how of Assyria's intention to attack Israel? It was vastly different. Assyria's perspective was, I'm going to defeat Israel like I've defeated every other nation thus far. In verse 8, Isaiah tells us what the heart of the king of Assyria says. And he says there, in essence, I'm no servant. In fact, I'm a king. And I'm not just any king. I'm a king of kings. As he says in verse 8, are not my commanders all kings? In other words, I am a king of kings. And then in verses 9 through 11, the king of Assyria lists all these little fiefdoms that Assyria would have to encounter as it made its way from modern-day Iraq and Iran down into the northern kingdom of Israel. And what he's saying there is that all these cities and all these places and all these peoples have all been the same. I've conquered every single one of them. Not a one of them has been able to lift up a finger to stop me. I've conquered them and I have displaced all of their gods and all of their idols. And the God of Jerusalem will be no different. And the pride and the arrogance of Assyria is put on full display. So again, what is the first of the three lessons that we're holding on to in this passage? Number one, God is sovereign over our enemies. And this point is already being made here. God is sovereign over Assyria. He uses Assyria as a tool to pour out his righteous anger on his people. Assyria was just a tool in God's hands. But Assyria didn't see it that way. They thought that they would just keep marching and keep conquering and keep destroying all the way down to Jerusalem, where in their mind they would just keep doing the same. But he was just a tool in God's hands. And when the worker puts down the tool realizes that he can't accomplish anything apart from the worker. Last weekend, Susan and I hired three of our youth to come and do some work around our house so that they could earn some money for youth camp. And by the way, they are really good workers, and I would commend them highly to you. But they came over to our house, and I had them rake up some old pine straw and replace it with mulch. And so they did a fantastic job. But each of them grabbed a tool, whether it was a rake or a shovel. And they went to town, raking up pine straw, clearing roots, spreading mulch. They went to town doing all of that. And then when they were finished with that, they leaned their tools up against the fence. Now, I just wanted them to do the backyard. I was not asking them to do the front yard. And so when they finished with the backyard, they leaned their tools up against the fence, and that was it. If the tools had wanted to go and continue that work on the front yard, they couldn't do that if they wanted to. The workers would have to come and pick them up again and take them to the front yard and use them. And so those tools could not do anything apart from the workers. And when the workers were finished, the tools were as well. Assyria was the enemy of God's people, clearly. But because God's people had so rebelled against him and had sinned against him so grievously, God grabbed the tool. And he poured out his wrath and his punishment on them. Just like the students picked up the rakes and the shovels. And God went to town on Israel. And he poured out his anger using that tool. But when God was done, and this is prophecy here, when he would be done, he would put down that tool, and that was it. No more for Assyria. Now, Assyria wanted to continue. Assyria wanted to go down into Jerusalem and conquer and overcome even that land. And they were intent on it. But God had said, that's it. And he put down the tool, and that was the end of it. It was done. Friends, if we are to affirm, and we do, the sovereignty of God in all things, then we must also affirm the sovereignty of God over the bad things that happen as well. God is not, church, the creator of evil, but he does permit it. And so in permitting it, it must somehow, in some sense, line up with his sovereign will. Because he's got a purpose for it. He's doing something. We just don't understand it, and we certainly can't see it. But in order for him to accomplish his perfect and unseen will, he gives permission to evil, to Satan and his demons, to the enemies of God's people, like the Assyrians in the 8th century BC, to have a measure of freedom to do their evil deeds. But here's the good news. Evil, Satan and his demons, the enemies of God's people, they are only tools. And though the tool may have a mind of its own and want to keep going, it can only accomplish something if the worker is holding it. Our enemies may seem like Rottweilers. I tried to think of a dog that would be menacing, and we always do that with pit bulls, but pit bulls get a bad rap, right? But our enemies may seem like Rottweilers, growling, snarling, menacing. But if they are Rottweilers, they are Rottweilers who are on a leash. And God is holding the other end of that leash. The Lord of heaven is holding the other end of that leash. And though that Rottweiler might want to keep charging and keep biting, when God says that's enough and he pulls the leash, it's over. It's done. He can go no further. We also see this at the end of the passage, the other A passage in verses 28 through 32. There, the king of Assyria is depicted as closing in on Jerusalem. There are lots of other names of places there in verses 28 through 31. But they're not the same as the ones listed in verse 9. There, in verse 9, those were the places that Assyria would have to come as he came down in from the north. These cities, these are the cities right there around Jerusalem. So the picture here is that Assyria is closing in on Jerusalem, getting close. But what happens in verse 32? This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. There's your Rottweiler. There he is, on the hill outside of Jerusalem, barking, growling, snarling at Jerusalem. But why does he halt? Because the Lord stops him. The Lord yanks the leash, and that's it. Assyria advances no further. It's over. Friend, the encouraging part of God being sovereign over our enemies is that they will only be allowed to advance up to the point where God's purposes are fulfilled. And they will proceed no further. God will pull on that leash at the exact right moment to ensure that whatever is allowed is for our good and His glory. And not an inch further. God is sovereign over our enemies. The second lesson that we learn from these A passages on the outside is that God will punish our enemies. Isaiah writes in verse 12, "When the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." So the Lord will use Assyria as His tool to pour out punishment and discipline on His people. But when that work is finished, not only will He pull the leash such that Assyria will advance no further, on top of that, He will punish Assyria. Now there's some irony here, right? God uses Assyria as His tool to accomplish His purposes, and then He punishes the tool. But note what He punishes them for. He punishes them for their arrogance and the boastfulness of the king's heart and eyes. That arrogance and boastfulness is displayed in verses 13 and 14. As I read this, note the prevalence of the pronouns I and my. The king of Assyria says, "By the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, and I remove the boundaries of the people, and I plunder." The word plunder there is in the first person singular. I is understood there. I plunder their treasures. "Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand is found like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened a mouth or chirped." 9 times in 2 verses, he uses the pronouns I and my. He's saying in essence here, I am no tool in the hands of a foreign god. I have done this. By myself, by my own strength, by my own wisdom, by my own hand, I have done this, he says. And nobody has been able to lift a finger or speak a word to stop me. His arrogance and the arrogance of the Assyrian Empire and the boastfulness of their eyes is on full display. But then Isaiah returns to the tool illustration in verse 15. To show the absolute absurdity of the Assyrians' perspective, he says this, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood." When we hired the students used the rake and the shovel. The rake and the shovel didn't use the students. That's the absurdity of what they're thinking. The tool is going to be punished here for thinking that it is anything other than just a tool. And for failing to recognize that it is the worker, and in this case the maker, that uses the tool, not the other way around. And so in verses 16 through 19, they describe the punishment and the judgment that's going to be poured out on Assyria now because of their arrogance and their boasting. Verse 16, "Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among the stout warriors," that is the stout warriors of Assyria. "And under his glory," or his splendor, the splendor of that king and the splendor of that growing empire of Assyria, "a burning will be kindled like the burning of a fire." What is that burning? Verse 17, "The light of Israel will become a fire, the Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory or the splendor of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both will destroy both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. So God will use Assyria as his tool. But when the purpose for which that tool has been accomplished, he will become a consuming fire to Assyria, burning and devouring the nation and cutting down the trees of her forest to the point where he graphically says there that even a small child sent off, few trees left, that even a small child sent alone into the woods will be able to count them all. God will punish Assyria severely. And this illustration of cutting down Assyria's trees is returned to at the end of the chapter in verses 33 and 34, at the other end of our chiasm. There, after Assyria is depicted as closing in on Jerusalem, as we saw earlier, but the Lord yanks the leash and he stops there on the hills outside of Jerusalem. After this, then the punishment of Assyria is described in verses 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. God is sovereign over enemies, but that doesn't mean that our enemies will go unpunished. God is a righteous and fair judge, and justice will one day be meted out perfectly. It may not come in our time frame. It may not come when we want it or expect it, but it will come in his perfect timing, and when it comes, it'll be complete and it'll be perfect. So the prophecy for Israel and Judah here was clear. Assyria was going to advance on the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was going to wreak havoc on her, and it was going to defeat her. And then this Assyrian flood, as it was metaphorically described in an earlier chapter, this Assyrian flood would spill over its banks into the southern kingdom of Judah and come up to her neck, as we were told in chapter 7. Her neck was Jerusalem. The Assyrian flood would come up to her neck, come up to Jerusalem, and it would seem for a moment that Assyria was going to win. But in the end, because God is sovereign over our enemies, he would pull on the leash, and Assyria's advance would come to a screeching halt, and then Assyria would get what was coming to her as she faced the full wrath of Israel's God. We look around at our world and our culture today, and it seems as though evil is winning. That the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people are advancing from all sides. And we long for justice. But friend, we know the end of the story. And while we do not find joy in the least in the judgment and destruction of people made in the image of God, we do find encouragement and peace, as the people of Judah would as they receive this prophecy from Isaiah. We find encouragement and peace in the firm conviction that God will one day hold all of our enemies accountable. And perfect and complete justice will one day be meted out on all of the enemies of God. But God is sovereign over our enemies. God will punish our enemies. And then the third lesson comes from that middle section of our chiasm, the B passage in our chiastic structure, verses 20 through 27, where God's people are told, don't fear Assyria then. Instead, identify with the faithful remnant who rely on God, no matter what comes. So the third lesson that we learn from this middle section is that God will preserve a remnant. He says in verse 20, in that day, referring to the day of Assyria's punishment, in that day the remnant of Israel, and here Israel refers not just to the northern kingdom of Israel, but all of ethnic Israel, because he's referring to all of the tribes. He refers here twice to the house of Jacob, and so he's referring to all of ethnic Israel here. So in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, that's Assyria, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And so Isaiah says that there's coming a day when God's people will lean on the Lord. That word for lean on means to lean on for support, to lean on to help me keep standing, to rely on, to trust. In other words, the remnant will rely on Yahweh. They will have faith in the God of Israel. Verse 21, a remnant will return. In Hebrew, that is the name of Isaiah's son, Shear Yashub, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 7. This is his son again. A remnant will return. The prophecy will be fulfilled. The remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. They will return to God in trusting reliance and dependence and look to him for help. Instead of looking to themselves, instead of looking to the nations around them, they will look to their God in faith and trust and dependence. What's being described here is a revival of God's people. God's people will return to their God, but only a remnant. Verse 22, for though your people Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul quotes from these two verses in Romans chapter 9 when he's making the point that though many are called, few are chosen. That though not all ethnic Israel is part of true Israel of the faith, and that just because you're physically a child of Abraham doesn't make you a child of the promise. Only faith does that. And so Paul quotes from these two verses, verses 22 and 23 of Isaiah chapter 10, to show that though the Israelites were as many as the sands of the sea, only a remnant will be preserved through faith, through a dependence on, a reliance on, and faith in their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God will preserve a remnant, but it is a faith filled remnant. And since God is promising that a remnant will return, what should be the response of God's people who are that remnant? Verses 24 through 27. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury, that is the fury against my people, will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction, the destruction of the Assyrians. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. God references there by way of reminder and encouragement two of the greatest stories of deliverance in Israel's past. He says, don't be afraid of the Assyrians, because just as I showed up for Gideon and his little army of 300 in order to defeat the Midianites that had 135,000 soldiers, just as I showed up for them powerfully, miraculously, supernaturally, oh my people, I will show up for you as well. And I will do to the Assyrians as I did to the Midianites. And then he recalls to their mind the greatest deliverance story of the Old Testament. As Pharaoh and the Egyptian army were pursuing the Israelites as they were fleeing from captivity in Egypt, God uses the staff of Moses. Moses doesn't raise the staff. What does he say here? He says, I raised the staff and I parted the Red Sea so that my people could cross over on dry land. And then I closed in the waters on the enemies of my people. He says, just as I showed up for them, my people, I will show up for you in that day. And I will take care of you. So don't fear the Assyrians, that he's going to break the burden that the Assyrians are putting on them. The burden of conquest and the yoke of oppression that they desire to put on them and defeating them and turning them into slaves. He's going to break that. He says in verse 27, in that day, his burden, the burden of the Assyrians, will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke, the yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. That word fat can be literally translated because of the oil. In other words, the anointing oil. And so we could read that. The yoke of the oppression that the Assyrians desire to put on you will be broken because there is an anointing on you, because I, the Lord your God, am with you. You are anointed because of the presence of God with you. I am going to do this, so don't fear them. So the lessons from this passage, again, are threefold. And we should take them to heart. God is sovereign over our enemies. God will punish our enemies. And God will preserve a remnant. And then from those three lessons, and particularly from this middle section, we can glean at least three applications. Number one, don't fear your enemies. Don't fear your enemies. Number two, rely on God. Trust in God. Depend on God when the enemies attack. Have faith in God. And then thirdly, and most importantly, make sure that you're part of the remnant. Make sure that you're part of the remnant. Church, our enemies are sin, both sin within and sin without. Satan and the world system that he uses to attack and come against us, God's people, and that he uses to try to rob God of his glory. Those are our enemies. But friend, because of the empty grave, we know that those are defeated enemies. They may not have surrendered yet, but Jesus defeated them. When he breathed his last on the cross and rose from the dead 3 days later. Now, we have to wrestle with the fact that God permits our enemies to still have a measure of freedom to operate. And he does so for his own reasons. Some of those reasons may be because he's still bringing in his sheep. He's got sheep of his own that are not yet of the fold, and he's withholding final judgment until they are. Some of those reasons may be because we can only see the full display of God's goodness and beauty and glory and holiness against the backdrop of evil. And so he permits it to happen. He permits it to a degree so that we might behold the full picture of God's holiness. And some of the reasons may be because he's teaching us a lesson that each of us needs to learn. And that is to learn to rely on God, especially when our enemies attack. And he says, trust me. Trust me, Ken. Trust me, Brock. Trust me, Hope. Trust me, Stephen. Trust me. Rely on me. Depend on me. Have faith in me. Trust in me. No matter what happens. But these promises that God is sovereign over our enemies will one day punish them. These promises that he will do this are promises that are only for those that are part of this remnant of faith. Those who have repented of their sins, turned away from their sin and self-rule, and trusted in Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection as their only hope to be rescued and redeemed, forgiven and justified. Question is, are you part of that remnant? If you are, then praise God. Literally, praise God, for you have nothing to fear. And so keep relying on Him. Whatever He allows into your path. But if you're not part of that remnant, then friend, I plead with you to trust in Christ as your only hope to be rescued this morning. If we want a picture of what it looks like for God to be sovereign over evil and yet to allow evil a modicum of freedom in order to operate, but only to the end of the leash, and then yet hold that evil accountable, friend, the very best picture of that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Evil men condemned Him to die by way of crucifixion. Evil men nailed Him to a cross. But evil men couldn't keep Him in the tomb. Evil was permitted to have its way with the Son of God. God the Father permitted evil to have its way with His own Son. But that permission was revoked at the grave. There, God the Father yanked the leash and said, "That's it. No more." And Jesus defeated sin and death forever. And He rose from the grave to prove it. And there is a remnant among us this morning who trust in what Jesus did on the cross and in the grave as our only hope to be rescued from what we deserve because of our sin. And I hope and I pray that every single one of you, young and old alike, will be part of that remnant as well. Call on Christ to save you. He's your only hope. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for this passage of Scripture that reminds us of such timeless truths, that as we live in this life, sometimes with blinders on because of what we see all around us, it's so easy to forget and perhaps even question the validity of it. But we're reminded this morning, Father, that You are sovereign over our enemies and that one day You will punish them. But by Your grace and for Your glory, You are redeeming a remnant by grace through faith. God, we ask that You would do that this morning. And some who are gathered here, maybe they're just checking You out. Maybe they're coming to check a box, to come to church and just do something to try to overcome their sin or try to make themselves more acceptable to You. Oh Lord, show them the folly of that. May they feel the full weight of their rebellion against You and the hopeless condition that that creates. But in the next breath, Father, show them Jesus. Show them the hope that is found in a crucified, risen and victorious Savior. May they call upon Christ to save them. Lord, it's not about saying a prayer. It's not about raising a hand. It's not about walking an aisle or anything. It is about trusting in Christ alone. Father, lead them to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus as their only hope. And Father, those of us who have been saved by grace, we say those words and a smile comes across our face because we remember that You, by Your grace, have done that for us, though we didn't deserve it and couldn't earn it. And so we thank You, Father, for that. We ask, Father, that You would continue to feed our faith in You so that we would not fear our enemies because we know that they are defeated. Instead, Lord, that we would have a posture of reliance on You, that we would not seek to stand on our own feet or lean on the wisdom of man or to anything else in this life, but we would lean on You, Lord, that we would rely on You, that we would have faith in You, and that we would trust and depend on You even when the enemies attack. Build our faith in that, Lord, until You bring us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.